Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John showed him of all these things. He went into a city called Nain, and many of the disciples went with him, and much people. Now, when we review the miracles of Jesus, and when we consider his omnipotent power over natural laws and over sicknesses, we cannot but be impressed. It's extraordinary to think of the power that Christ had over natural laws. Natural laws had to give way to his omnipotent power. What I'm talking about is this: if Jesus wanted to walk over the waves of the sea, he could defy the law of gravity and do it. If he wanted to feed 5,000 people or 7,000 people with a meager quantity of food at his disposal, he could do it. If he wanted to curse the fig tree, he could do it. And the fig tree had to wither up there and then instantaneously. Wasn't the case that the fig tree took time to wither away? You see, even when a tree is blasted by the lightning, it takes a considerable time for all the sap of the tree to dry up and for the tree to show that it is dead. But what astounded the disciples was this, that when Jesus came to the fig tree and said, "Be withered," the tree suddenly began to shrivel. And they were amazed when they came back the following day and they said to him, "Master, how soon has the fig tree withered?" You see, this is the power of Christ. And it's the same when we watch Christ healing men of their diseases, men and women. No matter the disease, it has to give way to the power of Christ. If it's someone who has a terrible cancer, if it's someone who is lame, if it's someone who has a bone condition, if it's someone who is deaf, if it's someone who is blind, all these conditions have to give way. It's the stupendous power of Christ. And it demonstrates and it impresses upon our minds that Christ is no ordinary man. But perhaps the most extraordinary forth-putting of power was when Christ Jesus raised the dead. When he brought the dead back to life. Now, no ordinary man can bring the dead back to life. There is no man alive who can do that. No matter how a person may be bewitched by the magical powers of this person or that person, there is this that a person cannot do. He cannot raise the dead. There is a terrible finality about death. Once a person has died, it's final. It's irrevocable. It has happened. Nothing can reverse the process. But here is Christ, and he can reverse the whole process. We see it here in the case of the widow of Nain's son. We see it in the case of Jairus' daughter. We see it in the case of Lazarus of Bethany. We see that manifestation of the divinity of Christ. And as you and I look at these miracles, they demonstrate to us this fact, that our Lord was not exaggerating when he said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." In other words, what Christ was saying was no less than this: I am God. I am no less than God. And anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And we see the power of the Father. We see the power of God being demonstrated by our Lord. We are witnesses, when we look at these miracles, of the divinity of Christ. Now, it was at Nain that one of the remarkable evidences of his Godhead was demonstrated. And this little town of Nain was a city, or it wasn't a city in the sense that we understand cities, but it was a city, as it is called in the Bible, or a town situated a few miles south of Nazareth, where Jesus had been born, or rather where Jesus grew up, I should say. It was about 12 miles from Capernaum, not far from Mount Tabor. And they tell us that there are ruins still there to be found in Galilee, which may be the precise place where this miracle took place. But what I want us to consider this morning is this: the tragedy of life and the grace and power of Christ. And that's what we see in this incident, the tragedy of life. It came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. And when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. That is the tragedy of life. Seeing this incident taking place, this dead man being carried out of the city, we ask ourselves, what is the greatest tragedy of life? Is the greatest tragedy of life that you lose your money? Is the greatest tragedy of life that you lose your health? No, the greatest tragedy of life is death. That's the greatest tragedy. And all the wars of mankind, they stem from this grim reality that takes place in our experience, death. It's death that causes all the crying. It's death that causes all the hardship. It's death that causes all the misery and all the war that is in the world. And you see, this is what we must come to terms with, that within us all, there are the seeds of death. And that even now, as you sit there in that pew listening to me, the seeds of death are there in that body of yours. And as I preach the gospel here from this pulpit, the seeds of death are in me. And when we go and look at this tiny infant lying in its cot, we know that even although it's fresh in life, it's living to die. The seeds of death are there. And death is the dreadful penalty for sin, because we are all sinners. As it tells us in the Epistle to the Hebrews, it is appointed unto men once to die. And none can escape that. There is not a man that lives who will not see death, as the Bible says. Isn't it Job who puts it so clearly? I know, he says, that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all the living. Now, we were reading there about Absalom. He had been banished from the royal court of David. He had murdered his half-brother Amnon because of what Amnon had done to his sister. We can understand the rage of Absalom. There is a certain sense in which we feel a great pity for the man. He was moved to do this. But then the father couldn't tolerate his son being a murderer under his roof. And so David said to Absalom, on no account are you to come back to my home. You're banished from this place. And he was banished by a considerable distance of miles. But Absalom was a very popular kind of man. And Joab The commander-in-chief of David's army devised a scheme to get Absalom back. And so he employed this wise woman from Tekoa, and he said to the wise woman, "You go in and you speak to David along these lines. Put it in your own words. Say to David, it's time that Absalom was brought back. It's time that his banishment came to an end." And the wise woman went in to King David and she said to him, "You know, I had two sons. I'm a widow. I had two sons. One of them murdered his brother. And now they want to take vengeance on the other fellow. And if he goes, it means I will have no one left. And there will be no heir in my home." And as David listened to her with her tale of woe, he began to feel sorry for the woman. He began to say to himself, "Well, surely there can be a way found out for this poor fellow, that he might be able to stay with his mother and that the line will not be made extinct by us exercising capital punishment." And as the woman saw that David was beginning to relent with regard to her own situation, she said, "You know, David, King David, we all have to die. We must needs die. And now as water spilt on the ground which cannot be gathered up again, neither doth God respect any person. We are," she said, "just like water spilt on the ground. We are going to die, and when once we die, that's us finished. And God doesn't respect any person." "But," she said, "God has devised means for bringing back his banished ones. Ought not you to devise some means for bringing back those who have been banished?" Now, as you and I know, the spirit of the age in which we live tends to make us all ignore this grim encounter that we have with what we call the King of Terror. And we are living in times when we don't want to be reminded of the King of Terror. And isn't it strange that we employ an undertaker, and yet it's not strange, but we employ an undertaker when death visits our family. Why do we do that? Well, it's as if we don't want to take anything to do with death, and we say to this man, "Now you take to do with death, you undertake for us. You take over this awful experience that's come to our home, and you dress the dead body, and you put the dead body in the coffin, and you take to do with it and bury the dead body away. We don't want anything to do with it. You undertake for us." You see, that is the spirit of the age. We don't want to get too near to it. And yet, God never allows us to forget that we must needs die. And every day, every hour, every moment of the day, there is always a dead man being carried forth. There is always a dead man being, dead woman being carried out to be buried. We must needs die. Death, you see, is inevitable. It's impartial. It's unsparing in its extent. As the wise woman of Tekoa said to King David, "Neither doth God respect any person. Not even you, David. God will not respect you just because you are a king. And the rich will die as well as the poor. The young will die as well as the old. As Job puts it, man that is born of woman is of a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down." And this is how it was with this young man of Nain. In the flower, in the bloom of his life, he was cut down. In our college in Edinburgh, we had an elocution teacher. And I remember when he was teaching the students for the ministry how to speak, he gave us a little poem which we had to recite. And we used to listen to him reciting it, and when he recited it, it was so beautiful and so moving and so touching. But it impressed itself upon my mind. I've never forgotten it. This is it. There is a reaper, and his name is Death. And with his sickle keen, he reaps among the bearded grains and the flowers that grow between. And you find this reaper, and he is always there, reaping among the bearded grains, but cutting down the flowers that grow between. And here was this young man, and he was cut down in the prime of life. That's because, you see, it's no respecter of persons. And death also, it's inevitable, it's impartial, but it's also so terribly final. For we must needs die and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Oh, how foolish it would be to try to gather up the water that has been soaked up by the soil. You can't do it. The water has slipped away into the soil. It's gone. And so it is when death comes, and however much we may weep over someone whom we have loved and who is now dead, we cannot bring them back. And this widow knew this. And I suppose her lamentation would be akin to what David's was. You know, although you read the story of David and he had many years of happiness, yet remember this. The great man had also many trials and many sorrows. And I suppose one of the greatest sorrows that he ever had was the death of his infant child. I shall go to be with him, but he shall not return to me. And we can understand the writer of Ecclesiastes, who describes death like this: or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And what I've been saying this morning is this, that death indeed is the tragedy of life. And death is an experience that ought never to have come into human experience. It's death that brings sorrow. It's death that brings separation. And this is what caused this widow of Nain so much distress. Her only boy removed from her side, and she was a widow. But we notice too the grace and the power of Christ. At the gate of this city, when the two crowds converged, here was Jesus with his followers. Here were the mourners, along with the widow of Nain, as they were bearing the body of the lad to the grave. Here they met. As someone has put it, what mingled majesty and grace shines in the scene. Well, we notice here Jesus' compassion. Now, there is an idea that has been put forward by one of the most notable and popular scholars of our day. He died not so long ago. Indeed, it's Professor Barclay. But what he has propounded is similar to what the 19th century liberal theologians were propounding, and it's Barclay who says that the lad was in a cataleptic trance. And Jesus saw this. It's explaining away the miracle. Now you will sometimes hear me quote Barclay, but I say this, if you are reading Barclay, you've got to be very careful what you read. And he suggests it was a cataleptic trance. It's the same idea, as I've said, that was propounded by the liberal theologians in the 19th century. But here is Luke. He is a doctor, he is a physician. The man knows what he's talking about. He's seen many people who have died. He's had to examine the bodies of men who have died. He knows what death is. And it's he who describes this person, the widow of Nain's son, as a dead man. A dead man. The corpse had been placed there on the bier. And like all funeral processions of that time, the mother would walk in front of it. And as she is walking in front of it, Jesus would naturally see her first and address her before ever touching the bier. And when the Lord saw her, he wasn't looking at the bier or at the corpse, but he was looking at this living woman. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, "Weep not." You see, Jesus saw at this moment all the tragedy of life in this funeral procession, and he was moved with compassion. As he looked at this woman, he saw that this is something that should never have happened in her experience. She should never have had these two deaths in her life, the death of her husband and now the death of her son. It's the same compassion that caused Jesus to weep at the grave of Lazarus. Where at the grave of Lazarus, it tells us he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. This was something that death had done and that it should never have done. And death is the result of sin, and sin should never have been there. He groaned in the spirit, it tells us, at the grave of Lazarus, and he was troubled. And so as he saw this woman, the widow of Nain, he was moved with pity. And so he said to this woman, he commanded her to dry up her tears. "Be still and see the salvation of God." You see, my friend, let us remember ever this, that Jesus himself is a man of sorrows. He also was acquainted with grief. He understands our infirmities. He sees the extremity of grief. And as Jesus looked at this woman, he saw her extremity. He saw the domestic sorrow as well as the particular sorrow of her life. She not only lost her son, but she lost her stay, the stay of her home, the one upon whom she depended for the future. She had lost everything. And he was filled with pity for her. But not only do we see the compassion of Jesus, we see the irresistible power of Jesus. He came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. You recall that vision that Ezekiel had of the valley of dry bones. The Spirit of God came to Ezekiel the prophet, and the Spirit of God said to Ezekiel, I want you to look into that valley there. What do you see? Oh, said Ezekiel, I see nothing but skeletons. Horrible skeletons. It's a revolting sight. These faces with their eyeless sockets, staring and grinning. Yes, said the Lord to Ezekiel, look at it. Look at the valley. It's not just one skeleton that you see, but hundreds of skeletons. It's a ghastly sight. Can these bones live? Ah, no, says the prophet, it is impossible for these bones to live. They're just dry skeletons. Well, says the Lord to Ezekiel, I'm going to show you my power. And so the Lord commands the flesh to come upon these bones. And then he commands the skin to come upon these bones. And then the Lord breathes into these bones the breath of life. And these once skeletons become living beings. A mighty, powerful army. Ah, that's resurrection power. That's the power of God, able to restore to life. That's the power of God that we are going to see at the end of history when the resurrection takes place. Do you know that up there in Tomnahurich Cemetery there are hundreds, thousands upon thousands of skeletons? And yet one day they're going to come back to life. When the sea will give up the dead, when death and hell will deliver up the dead, when the resurrection comes, and it's the power of God that's going to do it. And in the case before us, Jesus gives this authoritative command in his own right, and it's a command that must be obeyed. Young men, I say unto thee, arise. In the case of Jairus, you remember how Jesus took his daughter by the hand. She was lying dead on her bed. And he said to the little girl, maid, arise. And then in the case of Lazarus, we read how Jesus went to the grave and he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And in these cases, it's Jesus who speaks. And he speaks with a voice of authority, and it's a voice that has to be obeyed. And the power is irresistible. And the young man came back to life. As Alfred Plummer, the Anglican commentator, puts it, here we have the Lord of life. Meet death. Jesus claimed as his own what death has seized as his prey. And the effect that the miracle had upon the people, it was extraordinary. There came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up amongst us, and God hath visited his people. Yes, this was indeed the great prophet, but he was more than the prophet. He was Christ the Lord, who had come to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. The time is gone. I just want to leave these lessons that I see from this portion of Scripture. I want to leave them with you. What are they? This is the first lesson that I see. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of life. He is none other than the God-man. This Jesus is the Son of God, with all power in heaven and on earth, able to do as he wills, able to raise the dead when he wills. So then, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of life. And remember this, and this is another lesson that we learn from this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he understands the plight and the sorrow of men. Day after day, our fellow mortals are being carried along to their long home, and the mourners are going about the streets. But Christ Jesus is aware of this. And the Christ who showed compassion towards the widow of Nain is there to show compassion to you and to me when we need it. Have you suffered a bereavement in your family lately? Are you at the present moment suffering bereavement in your family? Ah, there is Christ. You go to him. And the Christ who had such great compassion upon the poor widow of Nain is the same Christ. And he will take you in his loving arms. And he will say to you, weep not. And when the day comes when you will have grief like this, and when you will be sorrowing, remember, there is Christ, and you can go to him. He'll be standing at the crossroads, just as he was standing at the crossroads at Nain long, long ago. And he will be there to show his compassion to you, just as he showed his compassion then. And he will speak to you whatever comfort you may desire to have. What a Christ. What a Savior. What a Lord of life. May we know him personally. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for the Christ who at Nain met the widow, who restored to life the dead, who gave comfort to the bereaved. We thank thee that Christ is the same today. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when our times of sorrow come, may we know Jesus as the one to whom we can turn in the hour of our grief. Be with us now and bless the Gaelic service that follows. Be with thy servant and with our friends who meet there in thy name. And grant thy blessing upon us as we come back here in the evening. And be gracious to us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.